Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon on the air with open phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you don't know where to find the answers to and you'd like to discuss them. Well, we'll talk about them here. We might get an answer for you. We'll certainly try. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to discuss that, we can do that as well. It just takes you calling in. And we have a line open right now, only one line open, at this number, 844-484-5737. Now, if you happen to call in and catch the lines busy, then just try again once one of these callers has moved along. Their line will be open, and you'll want to have this number handy to use immediately at that time. The number is 844-484-5737, and it's not really that hard to get through. It's not like we have, you know, calls lined up, you know, through for the whole hour or anything like that. All right, the first caller today is Jeffrey from Los Angeles. Jeffrey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a question for you today from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, I believe it's verse 6, where the disciples were asking Jesus, you know, was it at this time that he was going to restore the kingdom? And I had a question regarding at this time. But did it mean that at the time they were speaking, or did it mean at the time of Pentecost, or, you know, when he was telling them the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them? And also, the fact that he didn't, I guess, directly answer them, it seems to me that it doesn't mean that he necessarily agreed with what they were asking. But since they were asking about the kingdom, I know some say that it was, you know, they were asking about a physical restoration of the kingdom of Israel. But it doesn't seem to me that it has to be interpreted that way. And I just wanted to see if there was, where the consensus is and kind of your thoughts on that, and I'll take your answer off the air.
Oh, okay, Jeffrey. Thanks for your call. There are two different camps that look at this verse differently from each other. I'll tell you the one I don't agree with, then I'll tell you the one I do agree with. This was, of course, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, just moments before it would seem, and the disciples asked Jesus, now that he'd risen from the dead, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, one view is that there is going to be a kingdom, a physical, material, visible, political, geographical kingdom that God is going to establish with Israel at its center, so that Jerusalem in the Middle East will be the capital and the Jewish people will be very prominent in this kingdom, but also Gentiles will acknowledge the prominence of Israel and of their God and will come in and worship their God with them. This is what the Jews believed. This is what the Jews hoped for. This is what the Jews believed the Messiah would do. In fact, there are many Jews today who still believe that's what the Messiah will do. When he comes, he'll establish the kingdom of Israel on the earth, and Israel will, instead of being a persecuted minority, they will be the prominent race on the planet, and the Gentiles will humble themselves and acknowledge that Israel and Israel's God is real, and so forth. This is the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, as many Jews understood it in Jesus' day. His disciples apparently understood it somewhat that way as well. We're not sure exactly how they understood it, but there's reason to believe they probably had a view very similar to that of the other Jews of their time, since they were Jews trained in the synagogues. It is true that Jesus had spoken to them a lot about the kingdom of God, enough so that it might have been thought sufficient to correct any Jewish national ideas of a kingdom, and then the disciples, we would expect, would not be thinking this way. However, one should not overestimate the dullness of the disciples in terms of, their inability to understand what Jesus was saying to them, how many times he said to them, are you still without understanding after I told you these things? And he said, of course, only a few nights before this, he said, I have many things to say to you, but you're not yet ready to receive them. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth, of course. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit had not yet come when they ask this question, which means we don't know to what degree their understanding of the kingdom being restored to Israel was near the truth or far from the truth. After all, the idea of the kingdom being restored to Israel is a biblical concept. It's just a different concept than what the Jews expected. They expected the kingdom to be political. They expected the Messiah to be reigning in Jerusalem on earth. They expected the Messiah to deliver them from persecution and from the oppression of the Romans. They expected the Gentiles to come and bow down before them and acknowledge that they are the people of God, Israel is. This didn't happen. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom was not restored to Israel. The New Testament, especially after Pentecost, once the Holy Spirit came and began to lead them into all truth, the disciples exhibited a different understanding of the kingdom and of Israel. They recognize that Israel refers to the remnant of Israel, the faithful in Israel, who are in fact the same ones who received the Messiah. Obviously, one could not be faithful to God and reject the Messiah, and therefore the faithful remnant in Israel were the ones who became the followers of Jesus. That's the disciples. At a later time, Gentiles were recognized to be included in this group as well. So now the remnant of Israel has become a multi-ethnic entity with Jews and Gentiles who follow the Messiah, but it's still Israel. And the kingdom was given to them. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, "Do not fear, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so the kingdom is given to the disciples of Jesus. And Paul said in Romans 14:17, that the kingdom of God is not food and drink. That is, it's not related to Jewish dietary laws or other laws. He said the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is not a political kingdom. It is a spiritual phenomenon, which is in fact given to the true Israel, which are the true faithful of Israel and the Gentiles who've been grafted among them into the olive tree. So, in fact, Jesus could have said, yes, very soon now, I will restore the kingdom to Israel. But he knew that his disciples would not understand any of that because the Spirit had not yet come. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. And Jesus would have been wasting his breath to try to correct all the notions that they had wrong, especially in view of the fact that he was going to be ascending within a few seconds. So he just said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his power. Now, the truth is, I believe that God did, in fact, begin restoring the kingdom to Israel. He still is doing so, because the true Israel are those who follow Christ, and there are more and more being added every time people are truly converted to follow Jesus Christ. They now become part of that Israel, and they also participate in the kingdom. So the giving of the kingdom to Israel was something that did begin immediately after that. He could have said, yes, this is the time. But he knew that they had a different view of it. Now, those who share the Jews' understanding of it are the dispensationalists. The dispensationalists believe that the Jews, and therefore the disciples who were Jews at this time, were correct in expecting a political kingdom. But they were just wrong about the timing. The dispensationalists believe that God is intending to establish a political kingdom with Jerusalem at its center. But that'll be in the millennium after Jesus comes back. And therefore, Jesus could have said, no, this is not the time for me to restore the kingdom of Israel. That'll come later on after I've gone away and come back again. But he didn't say that either. He didn't confirm or disconfirm their understanding of the kingdom, and he didn't say when it would come. This was not it was not his concern to pass on information like that to them at this time. He said, it's not for you to know. But dispensationalists, who do believe that the disciples' expectation was correct, they point out that the disciples seem to be asking a very Jewish-minded question. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And that Jesus didn't correct their understanding, so Jesus must have approved of it. This is a very common dispensationalist argument. They say, see, Jesus didn't correct them. Jesus didn't say you have the wrong ideas about Israel and the kingdom. So he must have agreed with it. If they were expecting a political kingdom and they only wondered what time it would be, and Jesus didn't answer and say, you're wrong about the way you're looking at this. Instead, he simply said, I can't let you know when it's going to be. the dispensation says, well, this suggests that the expectation the Jews had and the disciples had of a political kingdom centered in Israel was a legitimate expectation. And even Jesus didn't correct it here. But he just told them they can't know when it's going to be. So this is a dispensational argument. My suggestion is the dispensationalists don't recognize what the New Testament teaches, namely that God has in fact restored the kingdom to Israel. The kingdom has come. Jesus has said, Paul said about us, that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. That's already happened. And that we are the Israel of God. We are the true Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promise. We are the true circumcision. And he's writing to Gentiles in all those statements. That is to say, Israel is made up of the believers in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. And the kingdom of God is the spiritual phenomenon which has been given to us as followers of Christ. We are in the kingdom and he is our king. So, you know, rather than Jesus expound further on that, after all, he'd been talking to them about the kingdom for a long time, but they weren't spiritual men. They couldn't understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom until the Holy Spirit would come and lead them into all truth. And because of that, he just left it for a later time for the Spirit to correct their understanding. And he redirected their concern and said, instead of worrying about that right now, why don't you concern yourself with the mission I'm giving you? You receive the Holy Spirit, and then you go out and be my witnesses in all the world. And that was how he redirected them. Instead of speculating about times and seasons, the fulfillment of which you wouldn't understand at this moment anyway, I think he would be implying, let's just get about the business of carrying the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. And of course, though he didn't say so, we know from what later is communicated in the New Testament that that's the way in which the kingdom, in fact, is being restored to Israel by the carrying of the gospel to all the true remnant of Israel and the Gentiles who will join them. I hope that helps your understanding of that, Jeffrey. Let's talk next to Terry from Roseville, California. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
Got a question about 1 Corinthians 15,
yes.
Deals with the ultimate resurrection at the second coming. But Paul talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. What I would like to know, and then he goes on to talk about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, and he's talking about the resurrection and when that will happen. But my question is, was the coming of Christ or was Adam created flesh and blood? And was the coming of Christ the plan or was he plan B?
Well, that's a really interesting question, because to talk about plan A or plan B would be, you know, involve the question of how much did God know in advance what was going to happen. I believe that theoretically Adam could have not sinned. In that case, he would have been faithful to God. He would have followed the word of God, which is Christ, and he would have been fine if he had never sinned. It would not have been necessary for Jesus to redeem anything, because there would be nothing that had been lost through any kind of a fall. So, in a sense, Christ coming to the earth and dying, we could say, was a plan B, or that is, it was a fix for what went wrong with Adam. Now, so you could call it plan B, in that it's a restoration of something that should never have gone bad in the first place. It did, and so God fixed it by sending Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ is plan B. You see, Christ existed even apart from it, the redeeming of the world. Christ was the Word who was involved in the creation of the world. And Adam and Eve, had they been faithful to God, would have walked with Christ and followed Christ just as we are expected to do now, but they would have done so without the need to be redeemed from sin and from a fall. But because of the fall, of course, Christ had to come. Now, on the other hand, it is my understanding that God knew all this would happen. And therefore, it's not as if God did plan A and then was surprised by the fall, and then he said, uh-oh, I better come up with a plan B. I believe that God, knowing very well that Adam would fall, already had Christ's coming in mind, so that the Bible speaks of Christ as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus was only really slain 2,000 years ago. Before the foundation of the world, he hadn't walked on the earth. And yet, the Bible speaks of him as slain from the foundation of the world, which many, probably most scholars, would seem to understand to mean that God had the death of Jesus already in the plans before he created the world itself. Not because he wanted Adam to fall and for Jesus to have to come and die, but because he knew Adam would fall and that Jesus would be coming to die. So, seen one way, Jesus coming to die is sort of a plan B, because it would not be necessary if Adam and Eve had obeyed in the first place. But on the other hand, it's not as if it was a quick fix that God had to come up with. He had it in mind all the time because he knew of the disaster that was going to have to be remedied.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for your help today.
All right. Well, thank you for your call, Terry. It's good talking to
you.
Bye-bye. Bye now. Daniel from Seattle, Washington is next, and we have a line open for you now at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Daniel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you.
Good, good. Always enjoy your show. Just got a question, actually, kind of two-part question, so... what caused Daniel and the three Hebrew boys to wind up in that place of captivity? I mean, I know it's kind of a disobedience, but what was the cause of that, or what was taking place? And is that related to the time of Nehemiah, when he was, the passage of Nehemiah, when he was restoring, trying to rebuild a wall? And who is that remnant that was Nehemiah was talking about? So... kind of
okay.
Understand my question.
Well, yeah, I think so. Yeah, I mean, Daniel and his friends went into captivity in 605 BC because Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had begun to launch invasions in that region and came to Jerusalem and found no resistance there. And therefore, he just kind of walked in and took what he wanted. And what he wanted at that point was the cream of the crop of the young men of Israel to come and learn the ways of Babylon, and to serve as probably translators and advisors and so forth once they've been educated in Babylonian ways. Now, Daniel and his three friends were among those that were taken. They must have been of noble birth, probably, and obviously exceptional in their abilities, and therefore they were selected to go off into Babylon. Now, they didn't want to go, but they had no choice. Nebuchadnezzar had overwhelming force, and he could easily have smashed Jerusalem, or maybe not so easily, but he could have done it. And so he didn't receive much resistance, and he took them into captivity in 605 BC. Now, he came back again in 597 BC, just 11 years later or whatever, or 9 years later, excuse me, and he captured some more, and took some more Jews into captivity, a much larger number. Those included Ezekiel. And then he came back a third time in 586 B.C., and he destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and took the rest of the Jews into captivity. So it's like this was all predicted in the Old Testament by the prophets as far back as Isaiah's time. Isaiah told Hezekiah that the Babylonians would come and take away all his treasures, which Hezekiah had sort of shown to the Babylonian emissaries. Isaiah said, well, they're going to come back and take them all away. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel both, and some of the minor prophets, had spoken also of this coming of the Babylonians to conquer Jerusalem. It came upon them because of their rebellion as a nation. Now, Daniel and his three friends were not rebellious. And that's one of the things that happens when there's a national judgment. people who are innocent suffer along with the rest of the nation because they live there. I mean, it'd be hard to live in a nation that's coming under complete judgment from God, where the whole society is falling apart and the infrastructure is being eroded, and famine and things like that. And even though you're one of the few that didn't rebel against God, you're going to be facing difficulties there. And Daniel and his friends were among those that were, they suffered. They suffered exile because of the nation's sins. Now, the Bible says that this came upon Jerusalem because of the sins of Manasseh and how he had worshipped idols. And he did worse than all the kings of Judah. And the Bible says that they were carried away into Babylon because of the sins of King Manasseh. Now, Nehemiah lived much later. The Jews spent, the temple was in ruins for as much as 70 years. And also from the time of Daniel being taken away in 605 B.C. till the time when the Jews began to return under Zerubbabel was almost 70 years also. Now, Nehemiah came later, after Zerubbabel, probably a generation later. But the point is that the returning of the Jews from Babylon happened several generations later than the time of Daniel. Daniel was at the front end of the Babylonian captivity, carried away into Babylon with his friends, and Nehemiah was at the tail end of the captivity, and he was among those, including Ezra and Zerubbabel, who also helped to bring some of the exiles back from Babylon to Jerusalem. So that would be, that'd be how those are connected.
Okay. Great. As usual, you cleared it up for me. Appreciate your time. God bless you, sir.
Okay, Daniel. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Estella from Las Vegas, Nevada. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. Estella, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I was calling to ask if there's any way to determine through the Bible who is able to baptize.
The Bible does not place the authorization to baptize on any particular individuals. One of the reasons is because the Bible doesn't recognize any special clergy in the churches. Certainly there were elders in the churches and there were deacons in the churches, and it may well be that because of their being set aside to serve in a unique way in the church, they may have officiated at baptisms an awful lot. But the Bible doesn't say that they were clergy in the sense that they had some authority to do religious rites that the average Christian did not have. There was no such clergy as that in the New Testament. Even the apostles were not the only ones who could baptize, of course. Paul himself, when he was converted, was baptized by a man named Ananias, about whom we know nothing except that he was a Christian living in Damascus. And Jesus spoke to him and said, go find Saul and baptize him. And he did. Philip was, he was not a clergyman. He had been one of the table servants in Jerusalem, but he had left that office. And when he was in the desert and he met the Ethiopian eunuch, he led that man to the Lord and he baptized him right there. Now, Philip didn't have any particular authorization to baptize any more than Ananias did, who baptized Saul. So it would appear that anyone who led somebody else to the Lord could baptize them. There's nothing in the Bible that says it should be anyone in particular doing it. Now, of course, when there is an established church in an area, it's always, I think, preferable to baptize people in the presence of the congregation, if possible. It's not mandatory, but obviously when a person is being baptized, they're being baptized into the local church. They're being baptized into the body of Christ. And therefore, it's always good for the local church to be able to witness it. After all, it's like witnessing a birth in the family. And so while the Bible doesn't say that a baptism has to take place in the presence of the congregation, and it certainly doesn't say that the baptism has to be conducted by, you know, specialized clergy. And the Bible doesn't support either of those ideas. But nonetheless, I mean, with or without the Bible saying so, it still is a meaningful thing. and I would say a desirable thing, for people to be baptized publicly in the presence of the family of believers that they're going to be fellowshipping with. But on the other hand, of course, the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized out in the middle of the desert and didn't. You know, he went on back to Ethiopia, where there was not a church to join. So there are exceptions. There's simply no rule about this in the Bible.
Okay. And the second part of the question is there a specific order? For example, does one have to be baptized in order to take the Lord's Supper, or it could be first taking the Lord's Supper and then being baptized? Say, for example, the person acknowledges Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and then, you know, say in the congregation, that's the day that there's the Lord's Supper. Would he have to be baptized first and then participate, or how it?
Ideally, yes. I mean, obviously, churches sometimes reverse the order of things. But ideally, a person should be baptized as soon as they become a believer. And then they would take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something for Christians, church members, to participate in. And becoming a church member involves baptism. So the early church knew nothing of unbaptized church members. They simply, no one was considered to be part of the church unless they'd been baptized. As soon as they evangelized them, they baptized them. And so, you know, there was no case that would arise of an unbaptized person being in the church and to take communion. Unless, as you say, a person became a believer at the very, you know, moment before communion was going to be served. And, you know, I don't know what the early church would have said. They probably would have said, well, let's baptize that person now so they can take communion with us. Because they didn't delay baptism as some modern churches do. They baptized people as part of the conversion process. A person would repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and they'd receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how Peter put it in Acts 2:38. And, you know, when the household of Cornelius, actually, as Peter was preaching to them, and they were hearing the gospel for the first time, they came to believe in it. And apparently, you know, God gave them the Holy Spirit, even though they had not been baptized yet. Now, that was a strange reversal of orders, because usually people would be baptized in water and then receive the Holy Spirit. In this case, the people, as they heard the gospel, received the Holy Spirit. And Peter's first statement was, well, who can withhold baptism from these people since they've received the Spirit? And they baptize them right away. So, you know, sometimes God gets in there ahead of you, but the truth is no one in the early church ever thought that baptism was something that could be delayed. Once you're a Christian, once you're a believer, being baptized was to be done immediately as the means of bringing a person into the body, into the church. So, obviously, there's a normal procedure of a person becoming a believer, becoming baptized, and then taking communion whenever the church does so. Now, if you know of a case or if you yourself took communion before you're baptized, I don't think that in itself, I don't think you can necessarily be faulted for that. There's a good chance that the church was at fault for not baptizing you when they should have. If you became a believer, they should have baptized you. It's not as if you've done something that is horrendous or an abomination or that God was offended by it, but it definitely is a reversal of the order of things in the Bible. So is that your situation?
No, but it is someone that that we led to the Lord, and then after that, because it was during that time, it was that day was the Lord's Supper. The pastor just said, oh, well, he acknowledged Jesus as his Lord and Savior, so he can join us.
Okay,
I've just never seen that before.
Right, and when did they baptize him?
It wasn't until a month later.
Yeah, see, that's the way churches sometimes do things now. It's not biblical at all. It's like churches make it up as they go along now. Instead of following the biblical patterns of things, they just kind of make it up as they go along, and that includes making up the gospel as they go along. That's why there's so many different, rather anemic, presentations of the gospel that produce anemic conversions or responses. You know, it's a shame that the churches don't just do the easiest thing and do what the Bible says. After all, it's not unclear. The Bible is not unclear about how the early church did this. So it would seem to me that any church that respects the Bible in any measure would say, oh, here's how we do it, because the apostles did it this way. This is the way the church understood it for the first several hundred years. But for some reason, a lot of modern churches don't think following the Bible is a very important idea. And that, frankly, those are the kind of churches I would avoid. Because a church that doesn't feel they should follow the Bible, what do they follow? The pastor's whims? The culture? The secular culture? The religious culture? I mean, what is there to follow if not the Word of God? So anyway, yeah, you witnessed something that's pretty abnormal, biblically speaking, but not that unusual in our modern evangelical culture, because churches don't make much effort to do what the early Christians did in a biblical way.
Okay. Well, again, thank you so much, Steve. And, it was a little bit strange. That's why I had to get another resource.
All right. Yeah. In the New Testament church, they would never have served communion to someone who was not yet baptized. But then they wouldn't have anyone in the church that wasn't yet baptized, because baptism was like walking through the door into the family of God.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah, okay, Estelle.
Thank you so much. Have a good day.
Thank you. You too. Okay, our next caller is Byron calling from, I'm sorry, it's not Byron, it's Brian calling from Bothell, Washington. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're not the first person to call me that, Steve. So I have a simple question, I hope. Let's find out. Through my study, and I've ended up rejecting Calvinism, and by extension, rejecting Augustinian determination in the form of original sin, I've kind of arrived at a semi-Pelagian viewpoint.
Uh-huh.
But now I have a new conundrum, and, you know, I've been often heard and taught my entire Christian life that Jesus was the only sinless man. And yet the semi-Pelagian view would have everyone born as a clean slate and sin requiring knowledge of the good and the evil and the choice to do evil. It would seem to me that, unlike the Calvinist who condemns even an infant, I would see that person as innocent and free of the charge of sin being laid against them. So I guess the question is, does the Bible say anywhere that Jesus was the only sinless man, or does it only claim that he didn't sin?
Well, it says two things that would lead us to conclude he's the only sinless man. One is that it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that does good and so forth, these kind of things. And then there's the statement that Jesus was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. If there was a sinless man besides Christ, then that person would not need Christ, it would appear. At least not for justification. The man would be justified by his own works. Now, Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism teach that a person is not born with a sinful nature or with a taint of original sin upon them. And now, I believe that people are born with what we might call a sinful nature. The Bible doesn't use that term anywhere. There's no place in the Bible that mentions a sinful nature. Now, if people read the NIV, they'll find the term sinful nature in there a few times, but that's not a translation. That's commentary. When you find the term sinful nature in the NIV, it's translated the word sarx, which literally means flesh. It doesn't mean sinful nature. If it does mean sinful nature, it doesn't ever tell us so. So you've got the theology of the translators kind of forcing their interpretation there. In the New Testament text, there certainly is, or the Old, there is no reference to the sinful nature, not using those terms. But what is meant when we talk about a sinful nature? What I would mean when I use the term is that by nature, we, at birth, we have this, we are in some respects like the animals. We have appetites, we have hormones, we have glands, we have chemistry. That makes us hungry, that makes us want sex, that makes us thirsty, that makes us want to sleep, that makes us want pl- pleasure, physical pleasure of various kinds. Now, these things are not bad. A cat likes to have its back petted because it brings it pleasure, but that's not a sinfulness, and it's not a sin for a man or a woman to enjoy legitimate pleasures either. But the problem is there are illegitimate pleasures. There are pleasures that feel just like the legitimate ones, but they're not right. And the only way we know they're wrong is because the Bible forbids them. For example, sexual pleasure in marriage, as far as the physical aspects of it, it probably doesn't feel any different than sexual pleasure anywhere else outside of marriage. And yet, sexual pleasure outside of marriage is forbidden. Now, the problem
right,
here...
Well, that's where I get stuck. It seems
yeah.
like it requires knowledge of the...
Exactly. I'm with
bad
you.
Decision would be sin, and so wouldn't an infant without that knowledge, in fact, be sinless?
Well, he'd be imputed as sinless, probably. What I'm saying is this, that we are all born with a commitment to fulfill our drives. And until we know what God has said, we're just going to, or at least until we're disciplined by our parents from doing it, we are going to just pursue a self-centered, self-indulgent life. Now, this is going to include sin. Putting self first is, no doubt, what sin really amounts to, putting myself before others. Since the command of God is love your neighbor as you love yourself, I don't do that naturally. Naturally, I love myself more than I love my neighbor. So I have this tendency to be self-centered, and that is sinful. Now, animals are self-centered, too, but they're not sinful because there's no command given to them. They are not commanded by God to love their neighbor as they love themselves. They are just living out their nature. It's not a sinful nature. It's just an animal nature. But we have an animal nature, too, and we naturally seek our own preservation and our own gratification and things like that from birth. That's our drives inclined us that way. But we are told not to. We are supposed to, we are made in the image of God, and we're supposed to resemble God, and we're supposed to love others as God does. Now, we don't do that naturally. And therefore, one could say that what we are naturally is not godly. What we are naturally is self-centered, and that is, of course, itself not loving. And therefore, it's a failure to measure up to the glory of God. It's sin. So, in other words, it's not as if, well, the Bible doesn't say that we have some kind of a magical quality passed down in our genes called sinfulness, that, you know, we are born sinful, but rather we are born natural, and God calls us to live in a supernatural way that we cannot live without Him. And that supernatural way is to have love, the fruit of the Spirit, where we would love others enough to give our lives for them as Christ did. We don't do that naturally, and therefore our nature could be said to be sinful. That is because we don't have that natural tendency to lay down our lives for others, but rather to lay down their lives for us, if possible. So that's
kind of... I'm just wondering if, like, where it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, could we see the all as hyperbole?
Well, we could see it as inclusive of Jews and Gentiles, because that's what Paul's saying in Romans 3. He's saying the Jews and the Gentiles are both sinful equally, not just the Gentiles. He's addressing a Jewish prejudice there, that the Jews are better than Gentiles. He's saying, no, there's no difference, he says. That's the line before that. He says, there is no difference, he means between Jews and Gentiles, for all have sinned. What he is saying is that all races have sinned, but he's not necessarily denying that all individuals have sinned, but he is saying that it's Jews and Gentiles, not just Gentiles that have sinned. That's what the all is suggesting. It's inclusive of the Jews, whereas the Jewish mind might not.
But
my point, where I wanted to agree with you.
Jesus is the only sinless man. This is Job was blameless. You know, Zechariah was a blameless man.
Right, but I'm getting to that. I'm getting to that. Being blameless means that nobody blames you, right?
Right.
Okay, so a child is born self-centered. That's falling short of what God wants us to be. But a child is not to be blamed for that. They don't know any different. And this is a point you were making, but you don't have to be a Pelagian to believe this. You could just be an Arminian, or you could simply doubt Augustine, you know?
Sure.
Frankly, most people would understand that children are born doing things that would be wrong for an adult to do. and therefore they're wrong to be done. But the child doesn't know any better or have any control over it. The child is born without self-control. All it knows is when its stomach feels hungry, it's going to scream and bother everybody until someone sticks something in its mouth that provides food. So, I mean, if an adult behaved like that, we'd think they were a total jerk, and they would be. In fact, the baby is a total jerk, except he doesn't know that he's being a jerk. He's a sweet little baby who doesn't know any better. Now, the thing is, what the baby is doing is not what people, you know, are made to do. That is, to put itself first. But God doesn't blame a baby for that. It's like, you know, if a dog gets rabies and goes around biting and infecting people, including its master, that's not the way that dogs are supposed to act. But you can't really blame the dog. The dog has a disease. And so in my understanding, children who die before they're at the age where they know better are forgiven, just like you and I have been forgiven, because we've repented. Now, babies haven't repented, but they haven't incurred blame. They haven't incurred, guilt for what they have done.
Responsibility.
Right. They don't bear responsibility until they know what they're doing. Now, the Bible mentions children reaching that age. In Isaiah chapter 7, I think it's around verse 15, it says, before the child shall know to choose the good and refuse the evil, such and such things will happen. It's interesting. It refers to a child reaching an age where he knows to refuse the evil and to choose the good. And that is what we usually call the age of accountability. Now, does a child sin before that? Yes, a child does sin, but they're not held responsible for it because they don't have any way of knowing better. It's like if somebody, is doing something in their sleep. They're walking in their sleep and they kill somebody while they're asleep and they don't know they did it. Well, you know, they did a crime. Murder is a crime, but they didn't know they were doing a crime. And one would hardly hold them responsible since they were totally in their sleep. And so also people are born, you know, they're born doing things that are not the right things to do. But nonetheless, they don't know better. And they're not held accountable for it until they're old enough to know better, in my opinion. Now, some Calvinists don't believe that, but I do.
All right. Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it. More to think about.
Yes, it is. Brian, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Kevin, calling from Amity, Oregon. Oh, Kevin, my former neighbor and debate opponent. Hi, Kevin. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to hear. Of course, I hear you all the time.
Yeah, I don't hear you all the time, though. You used to call more often.
Yeah, well, you know, work kind of determines that. And then.
Oh, you still have that curse of work, huh?
Yeah, at work.
So do I, but this is my work.
Okay, well, I kind of called to disagree about your interpretation of Acts 1:6.
Okay.
It seems like you're doing just what you were telling this other guy. Not a translation, it's a commentary.
Well, I am commentary. I am doing a commentary. I'm not translating. I'm commenting.
Well, I think what's happening here, though, is you're taking your doctrinal position and letting it influence what God says.
Of course.
And letting what God says influence your doctrinal position.
No, that's not an either or. That's not. We both do both things. We understand from the Word of God certain things, what God says. And then when we come to ambiguous statements, we interpret them either agreeable or disagreeable with what the Word of God says somewhere else. If we do it agreeably with what the Bible says elsewhere, we are letting our understanding of the Word of God in one place help us to understand or interpret another passage, and that's what I'm doing.
Well, but the problem is if you interpret another passage wrong, like you might suggest that I do, therefore
sure.
That could influence something else. But I think it stands by itself, this verse. I mean, he just got done teaching them about the kingdom for, 40 days. I'd say they had a crash course seminar there. And right after that, they come and they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And then he says, it is not for you to know the times of the season which the Father has put in his own authority. That is a confirmation. If I told you, if you came to me and said, Kevin, are you going to restore that car to me now? And I said, well, you don't get to know when. I have said emphatically and dogmatically, absolutely, your question is correct. You are getting the car. You just don't get to know the time. In any other situation, and using those verses other than person bringing in doctrinal bias, that verse says it. If I found out later on that the scriptures taught, let's just say what you say, your way that you believe the kingdom is going to be established, I would come back and just say, well, I guess someone said something wrong in the scriptures. I wouldn't just simply blur my eyes or blur my ability to understand in order to make it fit. I don't shove a square.
Yeah, I wouldn't do that either. Yeah, I wouldn't do that.
Well, I know you don't. And so therefore, I'm looking at this and saying, no, that verse, Christ is saying, absolutely correct. I am going to restore the kingdom.
But Kevin, I agreed with that.
You actually heard what I said. And the kingdom.
I agreed with you on that.
Being restored. So, in other words, at this time, the kingdom is Israel.
Yes.
Now, in your understanding, when we go back through the Old Testament, the restoration of the kingdom, goes with the restoration of the people of Israel to their land, and then they get their kingdom.
That's something you as a dispensationalist are reading into some of those passages. The passages do not require that the land be reoccupied before the kingdom comes.
Actually, I'm looking at Ezekiel 36.
I know Ezekiel 36.
Them being scattered, and
yes.
he says, I'm going to bring you back into the land.
Yep.
And he says, I'm not going to do it for your name's sake, but for my name's sake. Because
right.
They were real bad people. And
right.
He says, but the nations will look around and basically condemn the true God, because he wasn't able to bring them back into the land. And then he goes in and he talks about the new covenant, and he says, I'm bringing you back in the land, and then he says, I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water, and then
right.
He says, and then you're going to live in the land.
Right.
So therefore, I say that's pretty emphatic, that the new covenant's tied to being in the land, and that they're brought back to the land, they're cleansed, and then they live in the land.
Okay, Kevin. You certainly have heard me teach enough to know better than to think that I disagree with what you're saying. I just disagree with your interpretation of it. I agree that the Bible says in Ezekiel that God would bring them back into the land, and I believe he did so. I believe that it says that he would then sprinkle clean water on them, and I believe he did that. I believe that's at Pentecost. He poured out his spirit upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as Zechariah said and as Ezekiel said would happen. I believe that happened. But we're talking now, at least you're talking now, about a future return to the land. I don't find anything in the Bible that mentions that.
Well, then how come they said that it says, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain to multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of it. You will know, the reproach of the famine among the nations. There's never going to be a reproach among the nations. That didn't happen after they were gathered back to the land. That didn't happen after that you would say that they sprinkled clean water and all that, which I don't believe they did yet. But what I'm saying is that did not happen. So therefore, I would look back, being another nation, being a Gentile, and I would say Israel's God is a liar. Israel's God, it can't be the true God. I would say that, no different than the pagan gods.
But Kevin, wait, you're saying that because that didn't happen then the pagans can look on and say that God's a liar. But you're saying it still hasn't happened. So according to you, the pagans could still rightfully look on and say he's a liar. I'm saying he has fulfilled his promises, and no one can say that God's a liar. You're saying he hasn't fulfilled them, and anyone then can say, well, God's a liar. But if you say, oh, but he's going to fulfill them, well, anyone can claim that. It's been like thousands of years since the prediction, and he hasn't done what you're expecting him to do. I would say there'd be reason for people to be skeptical about what you're suggesting.
That depends on what you say. I mean, basically, if you go along and you say the predictions of the Messiah came hundreds of years before he came, you could say he's a liar. But, of course, it wasn't according to the timing, and if you understood the timing, then it would be, we would look back and say, well, he was absolutely true to his word. But if you're saying that the nation of Israel, and this is talking about a nation because it's the nation of Israel, and he says the other nation. So when he talks about this,
well, you ought to know. Nation, you ought to know that the word nations,
people,
nations that? Refers to ethnicities.
Well, nations refer, and when he talks,
not about always, not always political nations.
Well, I would say that we're talking about the nations as he talks about them as they're dealing with them at that time, and that would be
well. It's used both
Babylon.
Ways. I mean, certainly the Bible. The Bible uses the word goyim to mean nations or Gentiles, either one. And therefore, you could be talking about a political nation in some cases, or you could be talking about simply a race of people.
Well, I don't think that's true. I think both in the New Testament and in the Greek, we supply a Gentile term, and we take it in our, you know, how we look at it in the church today, and I think it's a misunderstanding, a mispresentation
okay.
there.
Okay, well, Kevin, you and I disagree on almost everything, but let's get back to your original point. And I just put you on hold so that I can actually do it, because I'm going to hear music in about 2 minutes here, and it's not that I don't want to carry on our conversation, it's just the clock will not allow it. And I do want to get back to your original point. You said that in Acts chapter 1, the disciples had had a crash course in the kingdom of God, so they wouldn't misunderstand it, because Jesus had spent 40 days talking to them about the kingdom of God. I would point out to you that they had spent 2 or 3 years with Jesus previously, before his death, and he was talking to them in those days about the kingdom of God also. But that doesn't mean they understood it. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to die. In fact, he told them 3 times in plain words, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again. And they didn't understand that either. To suggest that just because the disciples had some things told to them very plainly, that they somehow understood them, is to not read the gospel very carefully. How many times did Jesus say, are you guys still without understanding? You know, I mean, he had to ask them that many times because he told them plainly many things and they could not see them. But he did mention in the upper room that there were things that he couldn't tell them because they couldn't accept them. And the Holy Spirit, when he would come, would lead them into all truth. Well, at the time we're looking at in Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. Therefore, he had not begun to lead them into all truth. They were still unregenerate, or they were still at least unspirit-filled. They were not bright about spiritual things, that's for sure. I mean, it was how many years later was it that they had the Jerusalem Council to decide if Gentiles could even be saved? I mean, they certainly didn't know everything or understand everything. Yet you could find references to those things even in the Old Testament and in the teaching of Jesus. So to say Jesus had just spent 40 days talking to the kingdom of God, well, prior to that, he'd spent 3 years doing that, and they still didn't understand. To say they understood because Jesus talked to them about it is to give them more credit than the Bible itself would give them. But I'm not denying that they were right to expect the kingdom to be restored to Israel. What they were mistaken about is the nature of the kingdom and the nature of Israel. Jesus had no reason to deny that the kingdom would be restored to Israel, because it was going to be. So you and I agree about that. We just disagree about the way it's fulfilled. I get my understanding from what the New Testament says on the subject. You get yours from your understanding of the Old Testament, as they did. Anyway, we're out of time. Thanks for your call, Kevin. Good talking to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.